We're talking about Peter. All those symbols that tell us about a man whom God changed from a Simon into a Peter. Took the same man, but made out of him what he had in mind from the beginning of time and before, in eternity, a man after his own heart. And we're trying to think of ways that God is using the ordinary tools of life, the people in our life, the familiar things, to do the same with us. And so today we're going to find the key to it all, because we cannot change ourselves. And even when we know that Jesus tells us we should be who we should be, it doesn't help even if he tells us if we do not have the power. And so today we look at fire as the symbol. Fire. And of course, when you say fire, you say the Holy Spirit. For it brings to mind Pentecost. Or it certainly brings to my mind Pentecost. Now remember that Peter had been in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, trying to protect Jesus with his little sword of self-sufficiency, if you remember, a man had stepped forward and Peter had taken the sword and chopped off his ear. Now none of us are under any delusions. We know that Peter did not intend to chop off his ear. He intended to split him down the middle. But the fellow turned his head. And Peter got his ear. I'm quite sure that's what happened, because I can't imagine Peter saying, oh, I'd love to cut off your ear, dink, and off the ear comes. He's not like that, or that's not his character. Jesus said, put up your sword. Told him to put his sword away. He said, shouldn't the Son of Man do what he's come to do, what he's intended to do? And so Peter rebuked, put up his sword, and fled. Now, a few weeks later, he stands in front of literally thousands of people, preaches a sermon that is absolutely incredible, and 3,000 people give their lives to the risen Lord Jesus. So he's run away from the people in the garden. Later on, he ran away from a little girl. What's made the difference? The Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit has been given. And he who cut off an ear in Gethsemane has the ear of the people of Jerusalem from then on in. And so we're going to have a look and see what we can learn about the difference the Holy Spirit can make. For the Holy Spirit was given not just for Simon Peter, but for you and for me. And half the problem with Christianity today is that we try to live it without the Holy Spirit. We try to do what Jesus tells us to do because we believe he is the Son of God. But if we have not received the Holy Spirit, then it's like trying to live Jesus' life without Jesus. It's impossible. Trying to be good without God, it doesn't work. Let's see what we can learn. Now, you don't need to turn to this, but in Leviticus, I'll turn to it for you, chapter 23 and verse 15, we read about a feast of Pentecost. From the day after the Sabbath day, you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You're to count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of, and then it goes on giving all the incidents of what they're to bring. Now let me just explain as simply as I can that the feasts in the Old Testament were really types and pictures of what was to happen in the new. The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. The two testaments or covenants fit together. One explains the others. And there are pictures and typical things, meaning types, that are matched in the New Testament. For example, the Passover feast, where the little lamb, the perfect lamb, without blemish and spot, was taken, and the blood was put above the lintel of the door, protecting the family, is typical, or a picture, of course, of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So that as we apply his given life to us and his forgiveness to our souls, the wrath of God will pass over us. All the feasts are typical. The feast where the sheaf of corn was brought, a separate sheaf of separate growths, loosely bound together and waved in front of God, was typical of resurrection, the first fruits from the dead, Jesus rising from the dead. 50 days after that, the people of Israel are told to bring 2 loaves, loaves made out of the sheaf, being crushed and bound together until there is a real union of particles made into one homogeneous body. That's Pentecost. For in the giving of the Holy Spirit, God bound together in one loaf, you and I, and everybody else down the ages that has ever put their faith in Christ and received the one Spirit that makes us one loaf. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 says this, talking of the Lord's Supper, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break participation in the body of Christ? Now listen, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. So next time, perhaps, when you take communion, that might have a new thought for you. But it was at Pentecost, as God shed forth his other self, the Holy Spirit, into the individual growths or bits of corn that had been loosely bound together before that, around the person of Jesus. He'd been the catalyst, and they had been gathered around him, loosely bound together. But he had died. He had come back again. The sheaf had been broken and crushed, if you like, or the center of that sheaf. And now the Holy Spirit is shed into everybody's hearts and binds us together in a real union of particles made into one homogeneous body. That's what Pentecost is all about. Let's read about it in Acts chapter 1. The disciples have met together and they ask Jesus, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Verse 6, he said, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, that's Acts 1:8. We should learn it by heart. You will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Turn over to chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, to the day, the feast of Pentecost, the feast of unleavened bread, the wave sheaf, had happened when Jesus had died. Remember, it was in the day of unleavened bread that the whole of Calvary happened. Now, 50 days later, to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, to fulfill the types and the pictures that God had given, they were all together in one place, loosely bound together in their common goal. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated, came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. And from there on, he goes into this wonderful sermon. Here is the man that's run away from the little girl. Here is the man that's run away from the people in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here is the man who has followed afar off. Here is the man who has wept bitterly because he let the Lord Jesus down. And what does he do? He says, these aren't drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. All men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And then he goes into a wonderful three-point sermon, absolutely right, explaining from the Old Testament how Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. And he finishes up saying, and you've crucified him. You've crucified him. Bold. When the people heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart and they said, brothers, what shall we do? We've killed the Son of God. We've crucified the Messiah we've waited for generation to generation. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. What an incredible thing. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, he was imparted to many. So what was imparted to many had previously only been for the few. The Old Testament had been a selective outpouring on the kings that were anointed, like Saul. But when Saul fell away from doing what God wanted him to do, what happened? The Holy Spirit departed from him and was given to David. So it had been a selective giving. But now there was a binding internally, because they received the new life of God, each of them individually, and they were made into that one loaf. They had something in common. Whereas before, they had nothing in common. I read you that list of people, Cretans, people from outside Israel, all sorts of Parthians and Medes and people from Mesopotamia. What did they have in common? Absolutely nothing, except the new life. And if you go on reading in the Acts of the Apostles, you see these 3,000 total strangers who didn't know each other stayed in community and lived in community and loved in community and sacrificed to each other and sold their possessions and gave to everyone that had need, so nobody was needy among them. What did they have in common? The life of God poured into their hearts. New life. Coming back from, where was I? Washington. I was sitting on the airport. I had an hour to kill, and I was so glad I had that hour. It's the only time I can remember being glad to have an hour, because I saw something I was so privileged to see. I noticed there was a whole lot of cameras around the entrance to the plane that was coming in to bring me home to Milwaukee, so obviously somebody important was getting off the plane. And of course, we're all people watchers, and I wondered who's getting off the plane. Well, to our great surprise, I saw everybody smiling, and I'd never seen such smiles. It wasn't sort of smiles of excitement looking for a people person. It was funny sort of smiles, especially the women. They were smiling, and one of them was crying, and I thought, what is happening? And then I heard a voice say, now, wait a minute. Just keep out of the way, everybody, and just bring the mothers first. And out of the plane came six mothers with six Korean babies in their arms. And what had happened was they were adoptive parents. They had been waiting at Washington. I hadn't noticed them sitting around. Nobody had. When the plane came in with the babies they were to have for their children on board with the nurses, they had taken the mothers on board and put in the arms of each one a new life and a bottle of formula. I have never seen anything like those babies. They were, I just wanted to go straight to Korea and bring myself back a dozen, I tell you. They had little black hair. They had so much black hair. And those little tiny eyes and those little noses. They were 3 months old, and they were all dressed differently, all in different colors. Some were boys and some were girls. And round their little necks, they had the picture of their foster mother that had cared for them back there in Korea. Well, these parents came and there were photographs, there were aunts, there were uncles, there were grandparents there. You have no idea. Some of those couples were quite middle-aged. The one that came to sit down next to me to have her photograph taken, I said to the husband, "Oh, that baby is beautiful. How wonderful." I said, "What a privilege to be here. What a privilege to be here and see this joy." Everybody gathered around from all the other terminals. And they were all looking at these little babies and gooing and cooing and making these funny faces. Poor little thing. No wonder they're frightened and cry. And quite simply, he said, "We have waited so long for a child. Now we have this child." Now, I had an hour to wait. Those adoptive parents did not know each other. But when I left on the airplane, they were still there, together. They did not rush off home to celebrate and put that little child into the cot that had been so lovingly prepared. There was something holding them together. They couldn't leave each other. One of them said to the other, "I heard them. I feel as though I've known you forever and I've only just said hello." Why? Because they had new life in common. Into their arms had been given a precious new life. That's what keeps us together. And if the life of a baby can do that to total strangers, then the life of the Son of God can certainly do it for the rest of the world. And when the church was born, that's what happened. Those people couldn't go home. They didn't want to leave the airport at Jerusalem, if you like. They stayed together, bound together by the thing that they had in common. And that's what God's forever family is like. There is a binding because we have become a family. We have received the same life from the Father. Therefore, we are his children in a very special way. And there is an equipping of the body. What had been done before, not very thoroughly, was now done permanently. God came into the life of those believers, filled them with himself, and equipped them in the coming with special abilities that they didn't have before he came. Oh, they had talents and they had their personalities, but they did not have spiritual gifts which come with the Holy Spirit. The power to help, the power to heal, the power to give, the power to care, the power to preach, the power to govern the church of God. Now, perhaps you can govern a school district or an office before, but there is not power to govern the church of God with the spiritual discernment you need until you receive the Spirit who has the spiritual discernment. For he is the Spirit of counsel and discernment and understanding. And so we cannot do the work of God without the Spirit of God. It just doesn't work. The church, the worldwide church, was launched at Pentecost. Now, if it made a difference to the church and it made a difference to Peter individually, who was a member of the body of that church, why? Why is the Holy Spirit so important? Well, because he's God. That's why he's important. He is not a sheet-shrouded, spook-haunting English graveyards, as I used to think when I heard about the Holy Ghost in the days before I was converted. He is not a toy to play with. He is not a subject for conferences. He is not a liquid. Some people think of the Holy Spirit as a liquid, and we've got to be filled with the Spirit, so God's somehow going to tip the Spirit into us and fill us up. And the more empty we are of ourselves, the more full we can be of him. It doesn't really work like that. He's not a liquid. He's a person. So he has to have control. You don't receive a bit of the Holy Spirit, and there's more to come because he's a person, and you can't receive a bit of a person. So the moment you receive the Holy Spirit, you receive all you're going to get. Problem is, he doesn't receive all he's going to get. There are too many rooms in our homes, and we only showed him one. We didn't show him the rest of them. Come in here, Lord, but keep out of the bedroom. Come in here, Lord, but keep out of the den. Come in here, Lord, but keep out of the library. Come in here, Lord, but keep out of the dining room. There are many rooms in our house. Jesus must come in and take charge of all of them. But we receive him into the hallway in his entirety. For God, the Holy Spirit, is a person. He is not an essence or a feeling or an influence. Of course, he has influence because he has power, but he is a person, and he is never spoken of in the Bible as an it. Jesus taught a distinction between himself and the Father. He said, "There is me and there is my Father," even though we are one. Very difficult for understand. Because Christ revealed the Trinity, or the Trinity to us through the Scriptures, it's a Christ-revealed doctrine, God in three persons. It's not a fact that we have discerned or discovered for ourselves. It is a revealed thing in Scripture that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father worked in creation, even though they all work together, for the Word was in creation, John 1 tells us as well, and the Spirit of God brooded over the waters, and yet God was most active, if you like, in the creation. The Son was, if you like, most active in redemption, even though all were there and all involved, for God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and it was by the Spirit Christ was enabled to hang on the cross and give his life for us. But God the Father basically took charge of creation. This is terribly simplistic. God the Son basically took charge of redemption. And who is it that we have to do with now? God the Holy Spirit, who has been shed forth into the world to do certain things, to convict us of sin, to convince us that Christ is the answer, and to convert us to the Christ who is the answer, and regenerate us, give us the power to be the Christians we're supposed to be. He it is that we have to do with now, that makes it all real, that imparts the Christ to our lives, that makes the Father real to us. And because we've nothing to compare a Trinity to, we are lost to compare it, and perhaps we don't need to. We understand what a Father is, basically. We understand what a Son is, basically. But who understands what a Holy Spirit is? Who's seen one? So we have nothing to compare the Holy Spirit to, and so we are grappling with our little tiny minds to try and comprehend the infinite, and it's very difficult indeed. In fact, it's impossible. And yet God has given us the capacity to understand enough to be set on fire with Jesus. Who is he? He's a person. How do we know he's a person, and how do we know he's God? Because of the titles that he has: the Spirit of the Lord, Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Father, Matthew 10:20. The Holy Spirit is called by divine titles. We know he is a person by the divine attributes he displays. One of my favorite passages is Psalm 139:7-10, where it talks about, "Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Where am I going to run away from the Spirit of God? If I ascend up to heaven, he's there. If I go to hell, he's there. If I make my bed in hell, he's there," King James says. "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there his hand holds me, his right hand keeps me." So there is nowhere I can get away from his Spirit. That's omnipresence. That doesn't mean he's dissipated through space, which would make him weaker. But he is everywhere as powerfully present in his whole person as he is everywhere else. For God alone can do that and be that. All of God in all of me, the fullness of Christ, the Bible talks about, made real to us by the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Omnipresence, omniscience. 1 Corinthians 2:10-11 says this: "Just as a man by his own spirit within him knows what he is as a person, in the same way God's Spirit knows all about God." I mean, there's only you really knows about you, and even maybe you say, "Well, I don't even understand myself," but you understand you better than anyone else in the end. Nobody but you really understands how you feel and how you tick. In the same way, nobody but the Spirit of God really understands God, and he is the one who reveals him to us. So if you receive the Holy Spirit, who understands all about God, guess what? He's going to help you understand all about God. That's exciting. And that's why you can never figure him out without the Holy Spirit. And man's speculation will get absolutely nowhere. It's God's revelation, made real by the Holy Spirit, that's going to show us what God is really like. We cannot do it on our own. Omnipresent, omniscience. Knowing all things about God, about man, about everything else. Omnipotent. What does that mean? Well, obviously, omni, all, potent, power. He's all powerful. because of the way he performs. And if you do a study, if you take, a pink pencil and start with Genesis and get through to Revelation and just underline everything there on the Holy Spirit, you'll find him active, you'll find him working. Because whenever God did anything big, he did it by his Spirit. He brooded on the face of the waters, working together with the Father in creation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved, impressed by the Spirit of God to put down the Holy Scriptures. Inspiration. The Holy Ghost came upon Mary, and that holy thing that was born of her was called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her, imparting in some miraculous way God to a woman's body. Incarnation. Quietly. Whenever God did anything big, he did it by his Spirit, and he did it quietly. He brooded quietly. He inspired quietly. He came upon Mary quietly. No fanfare. Crucifixion. Quietly. For he opened not his mouth. By the eternal Spirit he offered up himself. The book of Hebrews tells us. Crucifixion. Resurrection. God by his Spirit raised him from the dead. How can you raise a dead body? How many of you have seen a dead body? Just let me see. Just out of interest. Nearly all of us. By our time, we probably have. Have you ever seen anything so dead as a dead body? And have you ever stood there as I have and said, what power must it take to raise that? That's why it's good to go to a funeral. That's what it says in the Bible. It's better to go to the funeral than a party, it says. Because if you go to a party, you forget what real life is all about if you're not careful, if you don't keep your head on straight. But if you go to a funeral, you're reminded of life and death and the things that are really reality that we have to face. What can raise a dead body? When I saw my mom's dead body, two things came to my mind immediately. Jesus, that happened to you. And it never really came home to me until I stood there looking at my mother's dead body, and I happened to be there as she was dying in those final gasps of breath before she left that body. And I was overwhelmed with the fact that that's what Jesus Christ actually did for me. He actually died like that, like my mother. And his body looked like hers, that dead. And as I stood there, helpless in front of death, which we are, I said, what power can do anything about this? Well, he who raised Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal body by the Spirit that lives in us. This is Christianity, folks. Not just following a whole little set of rules and going to church on Sunday and remembering Jesus, tipping our spiritual hat to him when it suits us. But the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead living in me. Now and forever. He'll look after the dead bodies. He'll give us a new body, a living body, a resurrection body. Only God can do that. How does he do it? By his Spirit. For whenever God does anything big, he does it by his Spirit. Regeneration. You must be born again. How? By the Spirit. You've been born once physically, said Jesus to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel who didn't know these things, even though he was very religious. Now you've got to be born from above. The Spirit of God has got to come into your life. You've got to put out your arms like those people at the airport and receive the new life with love and appreciation and gratitude and excitement. And say, Holy Spirit, regeneration, ye must be born from above for it all to make sense. And, as Jesus said, ever to go to heaven. Because unless you are regenerate by the Holy Spirit, and people cannot do that for you or to you, you must do that for yourself. Unless that happens, you cannot go to heaven. Jesus said it, not I. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born from above. John chapter 3. And, of course, the gift of evangelism. Stay in Jerusalem whenever God does anything big. And I tell you, he took a handful of people and turned the world upside down. They filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. One man later on called Paul the Apostle made sure that every single person in Asia heard about the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. One man. How does one man do that? By the Holy Spirit. There's no other way. You shall receive power. Peter, you ran away from me. Now what's he doing? Standing up, preaching this wonderful sermon. His eyes flashing. Full of joy, inexpressible joy. I came across that verse in Peter just before I went to speak at the Billy Graham Crusade School of Evangelism. And I just said to Jesus, would you do that for me today? Would you fill me with inexpressible joy in believing? And he did. He did so much that I couldn't hardly talk for about 5 minutes. I was so full of the joy of my salvation. It hasn't happened like that for a long, long time. And I was crying with joy, and I kept saying, I didn't intend to do this, but I prayed this prayer this morning. I'm terribly sorry. They didn't seem to mind. But just the joy of it. Not the fear, not behind closed doors with the doors barred that we've read about in the Gospels. Now the doors are open, flung open, and the men are in the streets, and they're telling everybody about Jesus. Where's the power come from? The Holy Spirit. Whenever God does anything big, he does it by his Spirit. So what does he do for us? It's a process. It doesn't happen all at once. Now, it happens all at once that you receive the Holy Spirit. That can be said with a prayer, by an invitation. Jesus, by your Spirit, come into my heart. Forgive my sin. Be my Savior. Do it now, Lord. You can even say that sitting just where you are. Nobody need know except God. He'll hear. Open your heart. Let him come in. That happens in a moment. But you see, up to this moment, even if some of you are even doing that right now, there has been a process going on. The Holy Spirit has been at work in your life. Because John 16:8 says, he convicts you of sin or of the necessity for himself. Now, Jesus sat on a well, and there are many pictures in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament that talk of things and make things clear for us. And there are many symbols for the Holy Spirit. Water is one of them. Jesus sat on a well, and he said to a woman who was very dissatisfied with her life because she kept running after husband, and no man seemed to be able to satisfy her. He said, why don't you ask me? I'll give you some sort of satisfaction, like living water. It's just like water. You'll never thirst again. If you knew who it was that's talking to you, you'd have asked of me. Don't need to go running around after this man and that man. Come to me. I'll satisfy you. She didn't understand. She said, you haven't got a bucket. He said, I'm not talking about real water. I'm talking about spiritual water. And in John chapter 7, standing up at the great day of the feast, when the man walked across with a great big jar on his shoulder full of water, and at an opportune time poured out the water, depicting all sorts of things that happened in the Old Testament. Water out of the rock, the refreshment and the Spirit given. At that moment, Jesus Christ waited, for he had a real eye for drama, stood up in front of everybody, had got his position quite clearly staked out, and as the man poured the water out, cried in a loud voice, come unto me and drink, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Quite effective. The priest was horrified, but seeing he'd poured the water out, he could do nothing. He couldn't pour it back again. Jesus made his point. Come unto me and drink. In you a well. Out of your rivers. Doesn't that sound refreshing? You dry. Are you convicted that the reason you're dry is that you've displeased God because you've done those things that you shouldn't have done? You haven't done those things you ought to have done. There's no health in you. Then God, the Holy Spirit, perhaps has been convicting you. There's something wrong. There's something missing. You've been running here and running there. It's in marriage, or it's in children, or it's in club work, or it's in volunteer work, or it's in church work, or it's something. You're not satisfied. The Holy Spirit is saying, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. That little voice in all sorts of ways has been coming to you, a conviction of what you need. And a convincing that Jesus is the answer. That Jesus is not just a good man dying for his beliefs, but that Jesus Christ is the answer. Thou art the Son of the living God, said Peter. He got the message. The Holy Spirit had been working on Peter before Pentecost ever happened. Convicted of sin, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man, says Peter. Convinced of who Jesus was, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is converted, as Jesus says he will be. Peter, you'll deny me, but When you're converted, strengthen your brothers. And what do we see in the Acts of the Apostles? Peter strengthening his brothers. He has been converted, which simply means turn back again. Turn from going his own way, because he repents, turns his back on his sin, turns around, and follows Jesus. And the Holy Spirit does that. And God pours the Holy Spirit into Peter's life. Another symbol for the Holy Spirit is the dove. You know, when the animals were sacrificed in the temple, the sheep and the goats and the oxen made a terrible noise. They smelt the blood of their brothers who had died, and they panicked. But the dove was different. The dove was the poor man's offering. Actually, the offering of the birds that Mary and Joseph brought show us how poor they were. The dove was always different when it was sacrificed. The dove offered its neck to the knife. And the dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. For remember, when Jesus was baptized, the dove, what appeared to be a dove, like what appeared to be flames, it's the way that the writers are trying to describe what happened, came and rested on Jesus. And he, full of the Spirit, went into his ministry, led of the Spirit into the desert, full of the Spirit out of the desert, and onto the cross. That was Jesus' ministry. So he convicts us of sin, he convinces us Jesus is the answer, he converts us to Christ. So he approaches us. I told Colleen Evans, it was a magazine article that I had read about her, when the Holy Spirit approached me through that article. He approaches you not in a mystical sense, but through books or tapes or a word from a friend or a change in a life or something you hear on the television or the smell of a flower. He can do it any way he wishes, and he does. He is not confined. And it was through reading a secular article about a beautiful young film star who had been sitting dreamily in a party. And everyone began to tease her, and they said, "Who are you dreaming about, Colleen? Who are you dreaming about? Are you dreaming about your fame as the most famous English young actress for many a day? Or is it a man that's come into your life? You're only 17 or 18. Who is it? Have you fallen in love with your leading man?" They teased her and teased her, the article said, and in the end, very quietly, Colleen Townsend then said, "I'm thinking about Jesus Christ." She had just come to faith in Christ. And I sat there in a beauty parlor holding that article, totally without God, without Christ, and without hope. An unbeliever in the worst sense of the word. And I said, "What does she mean?" I thought it was sort of neat, but I didn't know why. And I wondered, Colleen Townsend thinking of Jesus Christ? Why? What? And I wanted to shake the magazine and say, "Tell me more. What happened?" I even looked down to who'd written it, because I wanted to find out what she said next. And the Holy Spirit approached me and began to tell me there's something missing in your life. And it's what this young star has found. Incidentally, she was the first person I ever heard, after I was converted, give her testimony at the Billy Graham Crusade in Haringey in England. Convicts of sin, convinces us Jesus is the answer, converts us to Christ. Then he abides in us. He confirms the truth. It says in Romans 8:16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." How do you know you're a real Christian? How do you know the Holy Spirit's in you? Because the Bible promises he will teach you from within that you really belong to him. There will be a sense of belonging. There was absolutely no question about it. Those parents knew that child belonged to them. That little child was in their arms. They were stuffing bottles in, and awkwardly, like new parents do, especially older parents who've never had a child, holding the baby, not quite sure which way up, and, "No, Dad, you hold him, and come to Mummy," and the words were even strange. It was just beautiful, absolutely beautiful, but there was absolutely no question about it. They knew they had that life in their arms, and the new life was witnessing to them. "Ah!" little baby was saying, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. He will witness, he will tell you. Now, I don't know how he will tell you. Maybe as you begin to read the Bible. Maybe as you get involved in a small study group. I don't know how he'll tell you, but he will. He'll confirm the truth to you. Confirms the truth. He comforts the weak. He prays for us. He is our paraclete. He comes alongside us. He is called the counselor, the one called alongside to help. He helps us weak prayers, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Holy Spirit knows. He helps us to pray. He conforms us to Christ. He molds us. Another symbol is the fruit of the Spirit. He seals us. That's the stamp of authority and genuineness on our life. Is there any doubt that you are a Christian when other people look at you? There should be a stamp, a seal of authority and ownership on your life. And he will anoint you. He will command you to witness, Acts 1:8. He will commission you to care. He will consecrate you to serve. Now then, what are we not to do to him? Well, we are not to resist him. We are to yield to him. Ephesians tells us to yield and to obey. The Bible says we can fight him. We mustn't do that. We can quench him, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says. He's a fire. Don't quench the fire. Don't throw buckets of cold water on the fire and try and put him out. How do you do that? Well, you quench him in all sorts of ways. The next verse following 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Despise not prophesyings. Don't get cynical. Don't grieve him. Grieve is a love word. You can only grieve a person, not an it, or a thing, or an influence. Don't grieve him. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which ye were sealed for the day of redemption with. And don't lie to him. Remember the story in Acts chapter 5? Ananias and Sapphira sold their property like everybody else was doing because they saw how Barnabas got a lot of attention because he sold some lands and gave it to the poor, and they thought, we'll do that. So they sold some land, but they kept back part of the price, and they lied to the Holy Spirit. They came to Peter, and Peter said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And the man dropped down dead. His wife wasn't there. She came in a little later. Peter said, how much is the land, and what are you giving? She told the same lie. She lied to the Holy Spirit, and remember what happened. She too dropped dead. Some people say we'd like to get back to the days of the early church. I don't know about you. I don't know if I want to. Because, you know, the Holy Spirit tells us things and God tells us things and we lie today. We say, I've given you my life. We say, I've given you all my money. I've given you all my time. I've given you all my attention. I've given you this. I've given you that. And we're just liars. That's all. Liars. Years ago, I wrote a poem. Hundreds of years ago, when our Bible study first began, it was a bit of fun, and yet it's really not a bit of fun. I called it The Hypocrite, but I thought it would be appropriate to end this study with an appeal to you not to lie to the Holy Spirit. Here I am on my knees. How nice. I hope the church is watching, especially Mrs. Rice. I hope you're impressed, Lord, with my attitude of prayer. Did I hear a little voice say, I'm not even there. You don't need me or want me. You're praying lost in sin. Not so, Lord, cries indignant me. Just you listen in. All my prayers are beautiful. Just ask Mrs. Pryor. I've given you my prayer life, Lord. He answered, you're a liar. Here I am. It's offering time. How nice. I'll rattle the coins so they'll all hear, especially Mrs. Rice. What's that? I've kept inside my purse. Ha! That's not for you, you know. I know you'll understand. The cost of living's gone up so, and I'm saving up for holidays. A tour is my desire. You know you own my money, Lord. He whispered. You're a liar. Here I am. It's altar call. Oh, how nice. Now it's my chance to show the way, especially to Mrs. Rice. Well, Mrs. Rice is coming too, the hypocrite. She is crying. I can't believe that's genuine. God will condemn. She's lying. Now I've come here to give my life. No honor could be higher. You know you have my everything. He thundered. You're a liar. Amen. Let's pray. O Holy Spirit, search our hearts today. See if there be any wicked way in me, Lord. Cleanse me from my sin. Come in Lord Jesus, by your Spirit. Or if thou art mine already, cleanse me still from my sin and fill my heart. Control my life. Help me neither to resist thee, nor to quench thee, nor to cease from following after thee. Help me to be determined to let you have your way. Lord, may I begin in my Jerusalem, and then my Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. May I make an impact, not because I can do anything, but because I carry in my body the precious new life of God's Spirit. You tell me to go, and you promise me your power and your words and your enabling and your gifting. So be it, Lord. I ask this for your sake. Amen.